Tonight, if you would please take your Bibles and if you'll join me in the book of Colossians chapter number 1 tonight. Colossians chapter number 1. Years ago when we had cable or whatever passed for cable years ago, you know that's so outdated to have cable anymore, right? We used to watch this show and my wife was very patient and she would watch shows that I like to watch, usually sports things. She would suffer through whatever she would allow, which usually means she would get up and do dishes or clean the house or do laundry while I was watching sports or whatever. But we would watch shows together, and we would watch, most often what we watched together were decorating shows, right? We did, right? Yeah. Do you want to come and get the rest of the illustration? She got really excited when I said decorating shows. One of them, do you remember? I didn't like it as much as you, but I loved the title, and that's what the title is. It was called Divine Design. Do you remember that show? One of her many shows that she watched, but the purpose of all of those decorating shows was until you got to some of the weird ones. Some of them got really weird, and it was just who could decorate a room craziest. But most of the reason for most of those type of shows was to make sure that everything in the room or the house was functional. It had a purpose and it had a reason for being there. And tonight, I've just kind of taken that title, Divine Design, because as we look back at the church and the first century church and as a desire to reset, so to speak, so that we are a first century church, we have to understand that the design was not ours. It wasn't my idea and it wasn't your idea. So Colossians chapter number 1, I'd like to begin in verse number 1. This, we're really just going to focus on one verse, but I don't think we can just take that one verse out and do it that way. It just, that's not how Scripture works. But verse number 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then it begins, it went from talking about God, now it's talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Heavenly Father, be with these few moments together tonight. Again, as I've asked and I've already asked throughout the day, throughout the week, even in the study, that help me to love, help us to love what you love, but not just to love in word or in affection, but in action. And help us to love the things that you love the way that you'd have them to us to love them. Be with these few moments. Thank you for these that are assembled here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. A man received a phone call from his wife, and she was on a business trip, and she asked her husband, "How's my cat?" He answered, "Your cat is dead." And everyone said, "Just kidding." I was waiting for him to say something. That's really it. He said, "Your cat's dead." She responded, "How could you be so direct and heartless? You could have said, my cat was on the roof and wouldn't come down. And then the next day when I called, you could say, he fell off the roof and is at the vet. And then the third day, she said, you could say, he passed away. The man responded, I'll try that. I'll try that next time. So then his wife asked him, so how's my mother? He hesitated for a moment and then said, well, she's on the roof and won't come down. We could say, and we've read several articles, I've probably read a bunch of articles, but one commentator in reference to this situation that we're talking about tonight of the local church has made this statement, and we would say it this way, that the local church is on the roof. Some surveys say, and this isn't simply independent Baptist churches, I understand that, but 80% of churches are on decline, are on the decline. 80%. I honestly don't think that that's too far off. We see it all around us as churches get desperate to turn things around, to add and grow or whatever and draw people, and they look for elaborate and expensive and, however, frankly, they're unbiblical programs. And reading this week, I found some startling information. Many churches today don't even teach the truth because many pastors don't know the truth. And because of that, false teaching abounds. In seminaries, almost 50% of professors now teach that there was no virgin birth of Jesus and that the story was a myth given to us just to make a point. That's troubling right there. Because without the virgin birth, what makes him a savior? What makes him sinless? It goes on. With the help of our mass media today, slick talkers are packaging their lies in some very convincing packages and selling it to tens of millions at a time. It is the largest wholesale misleading of people in the history of the world, and it's imperative that we as Christians pay attention to the truth of God in our world today. Another nationwide survey of quote-unquote church leaders, and I don't know if this simply means the pastors. I don't know if that even is what the term they're using. It could mean all of the leadership. It recently reported that only 53% believe that moral truths are absolute. That's those in the church, those specifically leading the church, not those who come in off the street who perhaps have questions and are searching. But no, those who are leading the church believe 53%, only 53% believe that there are moral truths. I have to make this statement. I believe that God's word is absolute truth. That's the distinction that we make right there at that moment. 43% of church leaders doubt the existence of the Holy Spirit. 33% of church leaders believe Jesus never had a physical resurrection. Again, there's another problem. That's a dire issue with your salvation. If he wasn't a sinless sacrifice, if he didn't rise from the dead, then Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are of all men most miserable. But verse 21 or 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So we thank the Lord for that. Here's another startling statistic, at least to me. 27% of pastors have either never read the Bible all the way through or do not read it on a daily basis. That's pretty startling. Wouldn't that be startling if you asked me, when was the last time you read your Bible? And I said, what month is it? I read it once or twice, but that would be startling. But it would be startling if that encapsulated our leadership at this church too. If you're in a leadership position and you don't read your Bible, you shouldn't be in a leadership position. Who do I consider a leadership position? Well, anyone who stands on this platform, sings in the choir, sings a special, leads music, deacons. If you're not reading your Bible, you shouldn't be in a leadership position. You teach a Sunday school class, fill this pulpit. If you're not reading your Bible, you shouldn't be in a leadership position. 19% of church leaders believe Jesus sinned while he was alive. And again, I remind you that these figures are among the church leadership. And if that's what the church leaders believe, imagine what those in the pew believe. We would say the church is on the roof. As I understand that this puts a grave responsibility on the pastor, and that's me. I understand that. Our Lord has designed the local church to be led by a pastor. He's not to be a hireling. He's to love the sheep. Jesus gives the example of sacrificing, of giving his all. I understand the pastor is to be discerning and understand that there are growing pains that come. There are storms on the horizon. There are battles to be fought. There are tests and trials. And the pastor is to look to the Lord. He's to seek wisdom from God to deal with problems and fight the battles and endure the storms. Colossians 1:28 tells us, we preach warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. How can we do that if we don't believe that God's word is truth, if we don't study the word of God? How can we teach it and preach it? The church tonight, as we're continuing our study, is what Jesus, the Bible says, he loved so much that he gave himself for it, a high priority on the church. I'd remind us of a few things tonight. The first thing is the beginning or the commencement of the church. And to trace the beginning of the church, we simply have to look at early moments in church history. If you have your Bibles, if you'd keep your place here in the book of Colossians, but if you'd also find your place in John chapter number 1. I love the order of events that John gives in reference to the early church. And I'll be honest with you, church, I don't believe that the church began when Jesus called out the disciples. I think it began before that. I think it began when Jesus was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I believe that the church was always on Jesus' mind. And to trace the beginning, all we have to do is look at the early moments of his ministry. From the beginning of his ministry, he had it on his mind. Look in John chapter number 1, verse number 29. The next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, referring to his baptism. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, Jesus' baptism. I think that was right. I think at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, I think that's when the church began. Jesus is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. And look, the very next day, verse 35, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And look at the beginning of verse 42, says, and he brought him to Jesus. That's the purpose of the church, finding and following Jesus. Jesus called individuals to leave the world. He called them to follow him. So we're reminded this evening that Jesus is the beginning, he's the head. Nothing can take the place of Jesus as the head of the church. And that takes care of a lot of denominationalism when we understand that the sole authority, the sole head of the church is Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful, I'm proud, I'm honored to be a member of the local church in Derby, Kansas, North Woodlawn Baptist Church. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful, I gladly call myself a Baptist, an independent Baptist, and I'm not ashamed of that term, title, label, whatever it is, but labels must never take the place of our authority. Labels must never take the place of Jesus Christ being the head. Being a Baptist is nothing without the right foundation. Without Jesus Christ as our head, without Scripture as our sole authority for faith and practice. And we need to remember that when we think about the church. And Ephesians chapter 4, we won't look there tonight. Perhaps we'll look there in the future. We learn a lot about the first century church in the book of Ephesians, and it speaks about the church being Christ's body, and every part is to function together. And in Hebrews chapter 4, like I said, we'll look perhaps more in detail next week or the week after. Verse 13 and 14 talks about the unity of the faith and coming under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it talks about how that once we do that, we no longer act in a childish manner. And he's referring to a worldly or immature manner, an undisciplined manner. And and what he's telling us, as we come to this unity, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, will no longer be blown about with every wind and doctrine. And again, he reminds us in the book of Ephesians that unity is based on the common ground, and that common ground is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. The structure of the church, the New Testament church, they're not defined by their buildings, they're not defined by their outside affiliations. We are the church. We could say this is the church house, but you and I are the church, the local church. And a real church, a New Testament church, is a called out group of people who belong to the Lord and assemble around the doctrine of Christ. And the word we most commonly use is that word church, and maybe you've heard messages on this before, and it comes from the Greek word that is ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. And in the New Testament, that word ekklesia is used 115 times, and 112 of those times, it's referring directly to a local assembly of called out believers, where they gathered together under the leadership of the under-shepherd, as he followed the leadership of the Lord, and they were a called out assembly. For our English word, it comes from the Greek word kurikos. If we were to go back to the origin of the word, and that word means belonging to the Lord. And so a church doesn't simply refer to a called out assembly. It refers to a called out assembly who belong or who identify to the Lord. And when we understand this truth that we belong to Jesus, and that's why we're here, not just to fill our hour on Wednesday night, then we view church differently. It's not just organized religion. It's not just a place where we can meet to have something to do. We're a called out group of believers who belong to the Lord. First of all, I believe we're called out through salvation. 1 Peter 1 tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And a local church membership is saved, baptized believers. Local church membership is restricted to those who give a credible testimony of personal salvation in Christ and have publicly identified themselves with Him in believers' baptism. By immersion, following salvation, Acts 2 gives us that picture. Acts 2:41 says, Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And when the members of the church are believers and are following God's plan, there is purity in the church, there is unity in the church, there is peace, there's power, and there's purpose, among other things. There's never a hint, there's never a moment in Scripture that it gives any kind of leading that unbelievers can be members of the local church. And this is important, this is a big deal. Many Protestant churches practice something called hereditary membership, meaning when a child comes of age, they are baptized and they are considered covenant members of a church. This is a problem because, first and foremost, it's in direct opposition to the clear teaching of the Word of God about the nature of the local church. The local church is composed of people who are saved, first of all. Saved, and then who've united with that church through the believer's baptism. Romans 6 reminds us that baptism identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism, I always say it. I say it when we're up there baptizing. I'll say it when we preach about baptizing. It's a reflection on the outside of what happened on the inside. It is a step of obedience in identifying with the local church. And It doesn't, it cannot wash away sins, but it does identify us with what Christ did for us. Praise the Lord. It identifies us with the local church. And throughout the centuries, this important ordinance of baptism, of believers' baptism, has been misunderstood, has been twisted. Some baptize infants. Some claim baptism does, in fact, wash away sins. Some baptize many different ways. And on we could go. But if we look to Scripture, we would simply understand that that word baptize means to immerse. It means to immerse. And if we look at in Scripture, we always find that baptism follows salvation. And it's administered only to those who personally put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Believers' baptism is just one of the examples of the differences in a church that takes Scripture, takes God's Word as its final authority in faith and practice. It's one of the differences from that type of a church and a church that follows man's tradition and changes and adds and alters and adjusts. And Scripture is clear, New Testament church is comprised of people who've been called out through salvation and identified through believers' baptism. We're called out through salvation. 1 Corinthians, can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick? Not only are we called out through salvation, we're called out to sanctification. To sanctification. Just going to read a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2, Paul, and simply in addressing the church, he wrote to the church, he immediately identified this church as a group of people who were sanctified, who were called out, who were set apart. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that is that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, he writes. We're called out to sanctification. First century, understand this, first century Corinth was a city that was hardened by idolatry and immorality, wickedness, paganism. The depth of their depravity is probably pretty inconceivable to us. They had houses or shops given over to hideous and lewd rituals that were part of their idol worship. Human life was expendable. You could be killed for anything as small as losing a race, losing a foot race. Human life was expendable. And yet, as Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, people trusted Christ as their Savior. In the midst of a pagan, ungodly culture, God established a local church, not a social club, not a parachurch organization, not a support group, but a local church, a group called out, a group of people directly connected to Christ through salvation, growing together in grace and knowledge. No, that church, nor is any church perfect. They weren't perfect. In fact, if you don't believe that, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Many struggled to gain victory over habits and remnants of their lives before salvation, and yet they were a church growing together in Christ, following his leadership. That's an amazing history. That's our history. That's our heritage as a local church. But then how can we today, after seeing a group of first century believers like Corinth or like the churches of Colossae, seeing them multiply and grow and to the point where there are local churches around the world, there are local churches today, how can we continue in Christ's purpose on earth? How do we see the endurance or the enduring of the church? Well, I think that there's three ways, and we'll conclude briefly, I promise, this evening. The first way I believe that we see the continuing or the endurance of the local church is through biblical nurturing. Biblical nurturing. We gather together as a body to learn and to grow through the Word of God together. God has given us this place. Jesus has designed this place for us to be a place to grow and to learn and to worship and to give and to serve and to go out with the gospel. And as Christians, we are united in the local church. And all through the New Testament, we discover specific responsibilities for believers, for local church members, opportunities to exhort and admonish and encourage. And Paul, if you remember, tells us there are some things that need to be put off and there are some things to be put on. And because of that, because of the need for that biblical nurturing, church today is just as essential as it was in the first century. I want to give you four reasons why the church is essential. The church is essential because we tend to drift when we're not connected relationally. The evidence is overwhelming. When you're connected to a group of committed believers in the New Testament pattern, the likelihood of continued spiritual growth is exponentially higher. Number two, because Christianity was never intended to be an independent endeavor. We need each other. That's why Jesus created the institution of the local church. Our shared gifts and talents and resources allow us to do more together. And then fourthly, the church is God's ordained institution for reaching the world with the gospel. North Woodlawn Baptist Church should be an example of biblical unity, of biblical love, of biblical authority and biblical power. And God's plan is for the believers, and is for us as believers in unity to serve in unity of message and harmony of commitment and even diversity of our gifts and our service. And the New Testament church endures and continues through believers who desire to know the Lord through His Word and who desire to grow in His Word and in truth. It continues through Christ's commission. Just before Jesus went to heaven, He gave a commission, the Great Commission, to His apostles. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That commission wasn't just for the apostles. The apostles did go into all the world, and they did preach, and they did see people saved, they did baptize, they did plant churches. And what they did is they then transferred that commission to the local churches. And today it's our privilege, it's our responsibility to make this last command of Christ our first priority. Acts 5:42 tells us of the local church. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus." Those first century believers were passionate. They were persistent in the gospel. And they didn't have sound systems or smartphones or fancy Sunday school programs or literature. They didn't have everything that our generation says you have to have. They didn't have it. But you know what they did have? They had a willingness to go. They understood the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they were willing to go. Over 30 times in the book of Acts, there's one word that was the secret to all of their success, and that was the fact that they consistently, persistently witnessed, because they went to win souls. They understood the commission that Jesus left us with. Then, not just through biblical growth and biblical understanding, biblical nurturing, not just through the Great Commission, but we can present all those things to us and tell you you ought to read your Bible. We provide Bible reading programs. We have Sunday school Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and many other opportunities if you want them to study the Word of God. Many different avenues and ways to study the Word of God. We have track racks with tracts. We have many different types of tracts that you can hand out. That only accomplishes its purpose through the last step this evening, and that's through believers' obedience. Believers' obedience. We can understand, yes, I should read my Bible, but it's not until I obey and read my Bible that I'm going to see real growth in my life. And we can understand, yes, I understand that each and every believer, despite what you think your perceived gift is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. But until we begin putting those things in practice, we haven't carried out our responsibility to continue on with the work of the local church. And it's amazing how many Americans, how many Christians in America complain about the demise of our nation and the crumbling of Christian values, while they themselves neglect Christ's command concerning the church. There are some things that are commanded about the church. One of them is faithful church attendance. Hebrews 10, I believe, is a passage in of Scripture written specifically for today. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some are willing to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some are willing to forsake that. Some are willing to ignore and not be faithful to the Lord's house. But he says, exhorting one another. Why? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. If Paul thought the day was approaching, we understand today that the day is approaching. We're just that much closer to the day approaching. And as the return of the Lord gets closer and closer, we don't need less church. We don't need less time around the Word of God. We don't need less time fellowshipping. I understand churches build all kinds of programs around preferences or age groups. And I love fellowship. I love that we're having a chili cook-off fellowship. But the priority of this New Testament church is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The priority of this New Testament church is the fulfilling of the Great Commission laid out in Scripture. The priority of this church is that as believers we grow together. And as guests and visitors come into this place, they come in and they find people that love them and want them to grow as well. And want them to grow in their relationship and their walk with God. We must understand as we see the day approaching, and we must understand that we can see the day approaching. And as we do, we don't need less church. We need to be faithful to church attendance. I'm thankful for you. This is preaching to the choir, we would say. And we'd love to have a choir this big, but it's preaching to the choir. You're here on Wednesday night. Praise the Lord. Part of the obedience of the believers is faith, being faithful to the ordinance that God has instituted, the institution that God has instituted. We also need to be obedient to stand for the faith, to boldly proclaim the truth. I read some statistics at the beginning of the message that are mind-boggling. Pastors who don't know the truth, how can they stand before their people and claim to proclaim the truth? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 calls the church the pillar and ground of, you know, truth. Truth. And if we don't know the truth, the world simply doesn't. The world doesn't. If we don't stand for the truth, if we don't preach the truth, if we don't hold to the truth, who will? God designed the church both to guard and to proclaim the truth. But you've seen it. You understand. We live in a world of tolerance. And millions wander and drift without any fixed point of reference. We understand knowing the truth, having the Word of God, that our fixed point of reference, our sole authority for faith and practice, the embodiment of absolute truth is the Word of God. So we don't have to question or wonder why it is that we do what we do. It's because it's based on the Word of God. Our world needs truth. Throughout the centuries, Christians have stood for the faith over and over. We can see just through the apostles in the New Testament how they stood for the faith and gave their lives for it. Throughout the centuries, local New Testament church have stood for the faith, and their heritage of courage and commitment is now our responsibility, their commitment to the truth. We must value the truth. It's a sad thing for a Christian to not value the truth. But many don't value truth. It's evidenced by how they react when someone takes a biblical stand on an issue. A pastor preaches a message. A Sunday school teacher teaches a lesson. Or we get angry when we hear biblical teaching that goes against their lifestyle. We need to value the truth. Truth is precious. It's precious. The church continues as we believers are obedient to Christ's command to assemble, to stand for, and to teach the truth. And the history of the church, the head of the church, the beginning of the church, the foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the founder. He is the head. And our responsibility is to follow His pattern, follow Him as He leads us. And the church consists of those that are called out, faithful, united to one another in doctrine, in faith, in practice. And the work of Christ continues today through yielded, humble, obedient Christians in local churches who desire to follow Christ, who desire to love Him more. You see, if we won't have to worry about unity. If you love the Lord, if you serve Him, if you're surrendered to Him, and I love the Lord and I'm surrendered to Him and I desire to serve Him, we won't have to worry about unity. If we both love the Lord, if we both serve the Lord, we'll get along all right. We'll get along just fine. tonight, as we take just a few moments, we need to understand the importance of truth. As we begin, we end with this idea of truth, the importance of truth in this place. I want us to understand this evening that all of this design that we see, all of this that we see in this pattern comes directly from the Word of God, directly from God's Word. This isn't a social club. This isn't a parachurch organization. This isn't a party. This is the institution that Christ created, that He is the head and He is the foundation of. And it's an amazing thought. It ought to amaze us every day to understand that we are a part of something that Jesus loves. That Jesus loves so much He was willing to give His life for it. What a wonderful thought that we can be part of the continuation of the local church. Well, let's take a few moments this evening. I'm going to pray here in just a moment. Let's pray this evening. Let's ask the Lord that He would continue to unite our hearts, and that we would seek and together to maybe reset some of our focuses, some of our priorities in this place and in our hearts to what Jesus loved and to what Jesus died for. If we're to be obedient to Jesus Christ, we must understand that perhaps there may be some things that need to go. If we're to obey Jesus Christ, that may mean that there's putting off of some things. That may mean that there are some things that have to go from our life. Maybe some relationships, maybe some activities, maybe some entertainment that needs to be put away. But let's pray tonight. As we pray, one of the things we pray for, we'll obviously pray for our prayer requests, but let's pray for the Lord to unite our hearts as we seek to continue and to follow His leading and the commission that He's given us. And reset our focus, our priorities, and our heart to what Jesus loves. I don't know about you, but I want to love what Jesus loves. I want to care about the things that Jesus cares about. And He tells us from His Word, one of those things He cares about is you and me. And we ought to care for one another. We ought to love one another. We ought to have a burden to help one another grow in their walk with the Lord. Well, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll take some time to pray this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge from Your Word. I know that I needed it. And I pray that as we continue our study, it would be profitable to us as we continue in this study about the local church, what it means to be a first century church. And I understand that there wasn't a single first century church that was perfect. There's not a 21st century church that's perfect. And this church isn't perfect. And it's most likely my fault because I'm not perfect. But I want to do church. I want to have a church relationship, family, or unity like Jesus expects, like Jesus exemplified for us. Help us to love the things that You love. Help us to do the things that You do. Help us to hate the things that You hate. Be with these few moments as we pray together tonight. Be honored and glorified. May we be faithful and fervent in praying for one another and for these requests. In Jesus' name, amen.